In the Bible, there are many metaphors explaining the nature and purpose of the church. The church is called, for example, a flock of sheep with one good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who leads them from danger to heavenly glory through the valley of the shadow of death. They're called a bride married to a young and handsome groom named Christ. They are branches attached to a vine, and from the life, grace of Jesus Christ, they receive their life. They are an army serving under a heavenly prince, a king, who is King Jesus. They are a vineyard or a farm tended to by a vine dresser or a farmer who is taking care of the kingdom and the world that God his Father has entrusted to him. They are a family with Christ as their older brother. God is their spiritual father, and they are a building or a temple that are dedicated to Jesus Christ and that is filled with the Holy Spirit. All of these metaphors, and we could add more, all have to do with Jesus Christ. For the church has no identity and no purpose. In fact, it has no life apart from Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, it was the presence of Christ, called the Shekinah glory, the pre-incarnate Jesus present with God's people as they moved out of bondage in Egypt and through a difficult wilderness and into a promised land, that this great physical journey became a metaphor of salvation, where God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and in the process we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. None of these metaphors mean anything apart from our relationship to Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, the writers of the New Testament, like Peter and Paul and John, mix and match these metaphors together. Paul, for example, in one little sentence in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." He says that he's building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And this building is a temple, and that God's Spirit dwells within it. And if anyone destroys the temple, he will be destroyed by God, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Temples and buildings and families and fields to be worked in and great projects of the Spirit are all mixed together to give us this picture of who we are and our identity in and with Jesus Christ. The great message of the Bible is that God has moved from a location and a people and a physical building, a temple in Jerusalem, to a spiritual kingdom, a house built by God without human hands, whose architect and builder is Jesus Christ, and that is growing all around the world and absorbing millions upon billions of people into these great corporate metaphors and this reality of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Just as in the Old Testament temple, it was sacred because of the presence of that Shekinah glory, so the New Testament church is sacred because of Christ's presence with us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For no man has ever seen God, but the only begotten who comes from the bosom of the Father, he has explained God to us. This presence of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in each believer and in corporate assemblies of believers called local churches and even in the church universal, the church around the world, is the great spiritual reality, and I would say the fundamental doctrine upon which all of Christianity and Christendom has and will continue to be built throughout the ages. In other words, for us to understand who Jesus Christ is, we have to understand the church, and we cannot understand the church until we understand who Jesus Christ is. For the two are inextricably and eternally linked in their life together. We have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. In the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave his very self for us to save us from sins. Our union with Christ begs for a definition of who we are. And so with multiple pictures of that, the apostles Peter and Paul tell us who we are and what is expected of us in this world and in the world yet to come. One of those great pictures and one of the great passages that mixes several metaphors is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where the apostle says this: "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Here in this little passage, Peter calls us a spiritual family in the first little paragraph, verses 1 to 3, a spiritual temple in verses 4 through 8, and God's special people in verses 9 and 10. He says that this spiritual entity known as the church has three sacred purposes: to nurture God's children in a spiritual family, to offer up to God spiritual sacrifices in a spiritual temple, and to give testimony and witness to God's excellencies as his special people in the world. A family, a priesthood, a people. Each one of these metaphors unveils a truth, a mystery, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, a mystery of the church revealed to him in these later days. And it calls forth for us an attitude about what we do with this church that has been entrusted to us and of which we are by grace members. It has something to do with stewardship, not just money, but how we use all that we have, all that we own, for God's purposes. And it has something to say about how we manage our assets and to accomplish these three purposes of being a spiritual family, a spiritual temple, and a special people in the world. So I want to look at these three things this morning as these three sacred duties that God has set before us. First, the church is to be a spiritual family. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3 again, please. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Peter speaks here about spiritual infants, newborn infants, literally newborn babes, not to point to our spiritual maturity, because some of the people he had written to in this original letter had been Christians for over 30 years. But he says, like newborn infants, long for the spiritual food that God offers you. Now, that's one thing we know about infants. They share this internationally across creed and race and all kinds of nations. One thing newborns want to do is take mama's milk and have somebody else deal with the consequences. That's all they're interested in. Becomes a driving passion of their life. Because by that milk that flows from the life juices of mama, they grow up and they live. And Peter says, you know, we are like newborn infants in that way, that we long for this spiritual food that God gives us. As the little ones of Christ, hungry for spiritual nurture, We are to grow up in every aspect to be like Jesus Christ. He calls this food the pure spiritual milk. The New American Standard says it's the pure milk of God's word. The words here are literally logikon, andalon, gala. Spiritual, pure milk. Logikos, the word that means spiritual or most of the time reasonable, comes from the word logos, which means word. The spiritual food is the milk of God's word. We know that because of the context in which Peter makes a statement. If you look back a few verses, in chapter 1, verse 22, Peter said this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of imperishable seed, but of the imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And then he quotes Isaiah, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, the Bible, the scriptures, abides forever. And this word is the good news. It's the gospel that was preached to you. By the gospel they had been born again. As Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And by the good news and the full preaching of the apostles, they were growing up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, that is how Peter will end one of these epistles of his. Now grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as he commends them to God's word. It is this pure spiritual milk that is a complete diet. I don't think Peter's just pointing to the Bible or preaching it. He's pointing to a whole diet. A full-orb spiritual diet of the preaching and teaching of God's word, a biblical worship and the sacraments and prayers and the communion of the saints, of small groups and Bible studies and what we call Sunday school, of fellowship, of ministry, of reaching out together. This whole spiritual emphasis gathered around and as an organizing center, this good news of the gospel, this spiritual diet helps them to grow up. You know, in real life, they say there are four main food groups, maybe five. I'm not sure what they are. That Jane knows them and she gives them to me, and that's what matters. But I know there's four spiritual food groups. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Now they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Word, fellowship, sacraments, and worship. It's these four main food groups that are given to the saints in church after church that causes them to come alive, to be born again, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as they mature as Christians. In fact, that is the purpose statement of our little church here at Christ Covenant. Christ Covenant Church is a reformed congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America committed to making disciples who worship God, grow in community, love others, serve the world. It's a church that sees itself as a spiritual family, as generations in community. We don't have an institution here. We have a community. We're not engaged in a program here, but a shared life together. We're not consumers of spiritual products. We're members of a spiritual family. We emphasize that a lot from this pulpit, not just because it's our purpose statement, but because that is the nature of the church and our great commission, go and make disciples. But also because in our world today, folks, technology and friends have replaced intimacy and family. Technology and friends have replaced intimacy and family. So that the word community is something everybody longs for, but nobody knows how to do. And yet to be a spiritual family is the very fundamental picture of a Christian's life. God is our Father. When you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, you have been born again through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the number one word in the New Testament to describe who brothers and sisters in the Lord are? The brethren. We are the family of God, the household of the Lord. We are part of the divine family of Father, Son, and Spirit extended and extrapolated into the world. It's not what we do that's the most important thing in the Bible. It's who we are. And we are a spiritual family. That spiritual family has a life together as a family to promote the spiritual maturity of our members. Why did God give to Jane and me 4 children, 2 lovely daughters and 2 wonderful sons? So we could help them grow up and become the men and women that God wants them to be. They are an extension of our life. We lined them up today. You could say, well, these 3 look like Jane, praise the Lord, and unfortunately one of them looks like Mike. You could see our temperaments in these 4 children and, quite frankly, some of our sin patterns. You could say, you know, after Mike and Jane are gone, their life will continue in the world and will multiply through generations. That's what we are to Jesus Christ. After Jesus Christ has left the world, his children who look like him, who share his characteristics, who have his spiritual DNA, are multiplying and carrying on in the world and bringing people to know God the Father through their spiritual kinship as the family of Christ. But we're also do things. And one of the things that we do is we worship God. Other than being a family that disciples and matures people, this is probably the second most important thing we do. And Peter talks about it. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it says in Scripture, it stands in Scripture, Peter says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Then he circles back around and talks about the Bible again. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Here he moves from being a spiritual family to being a sacred temple, a spiritual house, he says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The picture's glorious and yet simple. Christ, the founder of the church, is the cornerstone upon which the whole church rests. And as in each cornerstone, has both the name of the building and the date of its dedication. The spiritual house of Jesus Christ, dedicated on the day of Calvary, purchased by Christ's blood as a people who will offer up spiritual sacrifices to please his Father. We are both corporately and individually part of that temple. Notice in this first verse, in verse 4, he says, as you come to him, a living stone, singular, meaning that this corporate body, this church, is one of the stones added to thousands of other stones around the world to form the Catholic or universal church of Jesus Christ. But he goes on and says, and you are living stones, each one of you, that go into making up this local church. Here you are, a living stone being added to this living stone that makes up the great spiritual house of God around the world. And it is to your honor, he says, that by God's predestined grace and your faith in the Bible, you are part of this community, but there are people who are not. They are destined to be rejected because they have not believed the word of God. And they don't like either Jesus Christ or his church. They may want one or the other, but Peter says you can't have one without the other. You either love Christ and are members of his church, or in his church and therefore love Christ, but you can't separate the two. This spiritual house, this temple is to offer up to God sacrifices that are acceptable to him. Notice these key phrases, living stones, meaning that we are new creatures, part of God's new humanity. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And we are part of a spiritual house, a place concerned not with things of this world, but the things of the kingdom, of the spiritual realm, offering spiritual sacrifices, giving ourselves and all we do to the glory of God because Christ has made us acceptable. It is his merits, one old Puritan says, that has cloaked our sin with his incense and made us satisfying, indeed pleasing to a holy God in a holy heaven. This calls forth the paradigm of worship, that we are spiritual people who offer up spiritual sacrifice. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God. For this is your spiritual logikos. Same word he uses in verse 2. Your spiritual or reasonable act of service. It is the reasonable thing for people who have been redeemed to worship God, not just as individuals. You know, each one of you, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, is a child of God, but not an orphan. Not a child on his own in the world, but a child adopted by God into a family. And you are a living stone, but not alone. Part of a great edifice God is building. Not a priest, but part of, he says here, a holy priesthood. A group of people who are working together. You know, there was not just one priest in the Old Testament. There were thousands, hundreds of thousands of them, made up of the tribe of Levi, who combined together to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, which was their great priesthood. That is the New Testament doctrine, the Reformation doctrine of the priesthood of believers. You no longer have to go to a priest to have your sins forgiven, or go through certain sacramental ceremonies to approach God for grace. You, as a believer in Christ, have direct access to God in heaven. You also have the privilege of offering up to God spiritual worship. You don't have to go through a certain liturgy and practice certain holy days and certain rubrics. Your worship, when offered in Christ from a penitent heart, is made acceptable through the high priest, and you go directly to God in worship, and you have a special ministry. Each one of you has received spiritual gifts that we talked about a couple weeks ago, and a spiritual calling to serve God's people, God's glory, and ultimately God's world as a priesthood committed to him. All this means that in order for us to accomplish the pure and spiritual worship of God, we have to do so together. This is a spiritual house. Our worship is not about entertainment. It's not about a performance. This isn't a lecture hall. I'm not looking for a grade when I get done. I really don't care whether you liked it or not at the back door. If you don't like it here, you won't like it by the time you get back there. This isn't about you. This is about God. And you're not the audience. He is. You're the priests. You're the sacred people. You are the reverends, offering up reverence to God, a spiritual sacrifice pleasing to him. And now, we come to the third metaphor. We're not just a family, but a priesthood. And not just a tribe, but a people. Notice how Peter is following the Old Testament reality of a family known as Abraham's family. 12 boys and 12 tribes that become a nation of priests called Israel. Those people that Moses led out of the wilderness and into a promised land, who became, under David, a nation. A unique people with their own place, their own culture, their own calling in the world. Look what Peter says in verses 9 and 10 when he talks about not just being a spiritual family and not just being a sacred temple, but being a special people. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Because you had not received mercy at one time, but now you have received that mercy that brings you into God's royal nation. A chosen race, the elect of God, by Christ's redeeming grace, the new humanity. A royal priesthood, children of a king who are by right princes and princesses as well as priests. Notice he calls us a holy priesthood in verse 5, here a royal priesthood in verse 9. And you are a holy nation, God's new society in the world to show people, to make visible, as Calvin said, the invisible kingdom of God by the sacred and dedicated way you live and love one another in Jesus Christ. All these are summed together by his saying you are God's people. You know, recently when we had the election going on, at one of the conventions, one of the parties ran a video that said the only thing we all belong to is the government. Wrong answer. The only thing we all belong to is God. You're either God's person willingly or you're God's person in rebellion, but you're God's. And the proof of that is someday, I hope long in the future, you will stand before God and find out indeed you were always his. The only difference between the church and the world is that the church willingly submits to God's rule. They want to be part of his people. They say the only thing we all belong to rightfully is Jesus Christ. A unique people who are witnessing to a new dimension called the kingdom of God, a new reality in the world. Not just some pie in the sky idea about something that might come at the end of time, if it comes at all. But something that we're involved in right now. He has delivered us. This is in the past tense. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, sin, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, redemption, where we find the forgiveness of sins. We have this witness to the world. We work together as a family. We worship together as a priesthood. We witness to God's people. This is how Peter says, you are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to tell other people that it's a better life to be part of God's willful people than to be willfully against it. It's a greater realm we live in, to be part of the kingdom of God than the kingdom of domain of darkness. Better to be in the church first and the world second than the reverse. The excellencies of God who called us out of sin and into Christ, into this thing called the kingdom of God. So that is what we're to do. That's kind of ecclesiology 101 by Peter. We are a spiritual family, giving birth to people in Christ, growing them up in discipleship by the spiritual food he's given us in the ministries that he's entrusted to the church. We are a spiritual house that offers up spiritual sacrifices, our worship and our lives in service to God. And we are a special people. We are the people of God in the world, marked off by this birthright called baptism, nourished by this special supper to which only God's people are invited. We have a great mission in the world to go and make people part of this kingdom. It's called the Great Commission. And to do that, we need assets. I'm here to tell you that these three things that are spiritual realities have physical demands upon us. If we were to look at this really from a practical perspective as well as a spiritual one, we'd find that there are demands placed upon us as a people physical and financial and personal demands by each one of these true metaphors. For example, every spiritual family needs a spiritual house. A family needs a place to live in. It may be a tent in some countries or a hut in other places or a high-rise condo in a city or a home in the suburbs, but every family needs a place where they can do family things together, and so do we. We need a physical house, a space that allows our children to be rooted and grounded in faith, that where we can gather our family together for meals, where we can study together and fellowship together in rooms, where we have a center of community life, a central place, a living room where people are greeted, where we gather together, maybe a family office where things are done. Our present campus, quite frankly, is deficient in that right now. We are spread all over the place. Our B building, used primarily for children, is old and crowded and ill-equipped for a strong, attractive, versatile children's ministry. And yet the fastest growing demographic in our church are our children. We have no fellowship hall or central kitchen. When we have a family meeting and we have to cook in one place and go have dinner in the gym. I was so thankful this Thanksgiving that my family didn't have to eat in a gym on Thanksgiving Day, but in a home. We lack large rooms for communities. We have 3 of them. We need 8. We are scattered in 9 locations over 30 acres of offices. We have no reception area, no welcome front door for visitors. In fact, we have no living room in which to welcome people into our family. Why? Not because we don't have a good plan. We do. It's because we haven't completed the plan. I'd like you to look at this next slide, which is a map of our campus. And I want you to notice that the gray parts are what exists. But the beige part is what we have originally planned that does not yet exist. You notice that there's a planned extension of the B building, both for church and school. There's going to be a D building for offices and large group space, a reception area. There is an atrium that covers the whole grassy knoll between the buildings and some build outs on the front end between the lobbies of North and Main Lobby and South Lobby that will allow us to have a chapel and a resource center and some large group meeting rooms. This is all part of the original plan with some small modifications. A great plan that Harry Reeder and Tom Henry and the elders and deacons in years past studied and came up with, and we need to meet the demands of this plan. And over the next 10 years, we need to complete this plan. Some of them are small projects. Others of them are medium-sized and a couple of them are big. But just as your family renovates and expands and reconfigures its home for the changing needs of its family, as it adds and as it brings in new people, it has to change a nursery to an office or an office to a nursery, a downstairs room to a mother-in-law apartment. All these things that change in your home, you know, they change in our home too. Because this family we have is a growing organism, a living entity that has new demands each generation that calls forth a reconfiguring of our space in which we live together. Is it absolutely essential that we have a building? No. There was a time in the early history of the church where they had no buildings, but not for long. By the time that Jesus Christ had gone back to his Father 150 years after his resurrection, the church began to build their own facilities. And church historians would tell you that's when the church really began to numerically and geographically expand, because it had an identity in the community and a facility to do these 4 things that we're supposed to do: gather for the word, practice fellowship, take the sacraments and worship, and pray together. They were able to do that better in their centralized church buildings than scattered in dozens of houses around a large city. As the church grew and planted and rooted itself, it built facilities. And even though we'd like to say, well, that's a poor use of money, in fact, brothers and sisters, that may be one of the best uses of money missiologically. that we can spend as we try to affect our place and our world for Jesus Christ. That also means that our family has to give. For just as a family has a family budget, so do we. Our general budget is our management of our family income. If you look at this next slide, it's a pie chart. It shows you by age group who gives what to the church. Those over 80 years old give 2% of our income. Those from 65 to 79, our senior adults, give around 13%. The people who are primarily engaged in work, the baby boomers, give about 44%. Student families pay 28%. Young adults give 12%. These are the millennials and young families. And children and youth and college give about 1% of our income. Those who are probably 22 and younger. Now, if we were to graph the age distribution, it would somewhat reflect what is on this pie chart. The average age of a person at Christ Covenant Church is 36. The average age of a head of household is 53. The fastest growing demographic are young people, people college age and down. We've gone through an aging trend in our church. We're beginning a youthful trend, which is a good thing. But here's one of the realities of life. Young people usually don't give as well as older people do. That's for obvious reasons. I can remember when Jane and I were just starting out as a family, starting out in our first church. I had four children and a mortgage. I got a great mortgage rate in 1982, 13 and three quarters. And that was below prime, which was 15 and a half. And I had to pay for this house and pay for two cars. I had to buy my own insurance because the church didn't offer any. They didn't have a retirement plan for me. I had to do that. So I had these four children, this house and all this stuff, and I made $22,000. And I said to myself, Lord, how can this possibly happen? And the Lord said to me, well, why don't you tithe and we'll see. And you know, somehow, it was like the loaves and the fishes, okay? It just happened. And yet I could have had a lot of reasons why I said, you know, young family, small income, a lot of responsibilities, can't give. But I couldn't do that as a senior pastor. I'd like to tell you, I had this real holy motive out of love for Christ. I didn't do it for that reason. I did it because I had to get up on the pulpit and tell you to tithe, and somebody was going to ask me, do you? It was shame that caused me to give. Shame that became glory as we watch God do amazing things. Here's what I want to challenge you with, young people. You're a young man, a young woman, you have a small family and money's tight. I'm going to ask you to test the Lord, as we said last week, and give 10% of your gross family income and see what God will do for you. Young people, since you are the largest demographic group of the church, that means you're the biggest group, both in age and in numbers added to the church. It's the children, the youth, and the college kids who are putting the most wear and tear on our building. If you gave 10% of your allowance, your odd jobs, your part-time jobs, you know what? Our traditional deficit of around $250,000 a year would be closed to nothing. You would pay that with your little tithe because you're part of the family. Just as a young man, as I began to have part-time jobs and was paying my way through college and doing different things, I contributed to our little household income back in Columbus, Ohio, as all my siblings did, because we were benefiting from my father and mother's work and from their food and their insurance and their mortgage that they were paying, and we contributed willingly as part of a family. Seniors can give out of their accumulated wealth. Working families can pay 10%. Young people can stretch, step out by faith. And our children and youth can give part of what they're earning, because we all have family chores in a family. We all have part of the family budget to carry. And we all have part of the household upkeep, which leads to the last thing I want to talk about. And that is a mortgage. Our mortgage has to be retired. Every family is working towards that. In fact, Jane and I are in the final phase. We are refinancing our house so we can pay it off in 7 years and in the process save $38,000 in interest, which is about what Jane spends on hunting every year. And you know what? We're about to pay off our mortgage. Look at this next chart. It shows you that back in 1997, to build mainly this facility and other things, we incurred $7.5 million worth of debt. But our elders and deacons have faithfully and reasonably and methodically come up with a plan of self-disciplined payoffs where we have reduced this far ahead of schedule. If you look down to 2013, there's just a little piece there. That's a small little note we have of $310,000. What this chart tells you, this graph tells you, is that by March of this coming year, we intend to pay off our debt. Isn't that good news? Debt free. Now, you clap for your elders and you clap for yourself because it's your faithful giving that's enabled us to do this. I'm really commending you. If you look at this next little chart, it kind of breaks down our debt payment in two things. We have a big note that comes due in March 2013. The reason we want to pay it off is when it comes due in March 13, we will not get the favorable rates we have now, and we'll probably have to go to a balloon note, which is not a good thing because of the way the economy is and the defaults on all the loans and the housing market crash. Banks are real antsy about loaning to anybody, including a church. So I want to pay that off. There's a little one that will be about $310,000. I don't even know what that's for. That's probably something we borrowed later on, but we can pay that off as well. Now listen, here's the good news. If we continue to give steadily like we're giving now, we'll have all that money in a savings account to take out and pay it off. But if we do that, we'll be $650,000 poorer because we'll have to raid our emergency funds, okay, to pay off these notes, which leaves us no savings. Imagine taking your savings account down to zero. We are advised by Capon and Krause, our auditors, to keep $650,000 in reserve fund. Why? Well, you know, this summer, one of these air handlers went out. It was $210,000. If we have lighting issues, which we did a couple years ago, it cost us $73,000 to fix it in one weekend. It doesn't take much for a few families to lose their jobs and their mortgages or their medical bills or their insurance are in jeopardy, and we go to these funds and help them. So just like you don't want to operate with nothing in your checking account and nothing in your savings account, living mouth to mouth, hand to hand, week by week, we need to have that cushion. So we're going to challenge you at the first of the year, just as you came up with $650,000 2 years ago for Wilcox, we're going to ask you to come up with $650,000, which quite frankly goes towards this debt payoff so we can pay off both notes and still have the emergency funds of $650,000 to keep us afloat and protect us from a rainy day. Why? Well, because a growing, changing, active, progressive family is always in need of being debt-free. The less debt we have, the more free we are to do ministry. We mentioned several weeks ago, by paying this off, we gather into the general budget $400,000. Now, I don't like to be surprised about money, neither do you, so let me tell you something. We'll no more get this thing paid off. Guess what? We'll go borrow some more to do these building projects because the family's growing. People are coming. And you know, you say, oh, Pastor, is this ever get tired? Yeah, it gets tired to me. I'll tell you what's worse, though. It's worse to have a big facility and to be shutting down wings and turning off air conditioning because nobody's coming. Praise God that we have a problem and that we need more space, because that means we've got more people. We're doing more ministry. We have more children. And we are a house that's growing because the family's developing. That's what Peter's telling us here, both in spiritual reality and in practical need. How we minister to each other must reflect the fact that we're a family, a temple, a people. How we budget our money reflects that we are a family, a temple, and a people. How we build and use our facilities is so that we can be a family, a worshiping temple, and a special people inviting others to us and to Christ. We celebrate these things. We're going to celebrate them next Sunday night at 6 o'clock in the evening service with a concert and an information report where we can tell you what we've done in this year and where we're headed in the future, and it'll be an encouragement to you. But I want to end this morning by having you turn to this hymn that's listed in the end of your worship service, hymn number 283. It's a lovely little hymn we're going to sing as our final prayer, because it says, "We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord, born of a spirit established by his word." We are a family, a people. We are God's loved ones, the bride of Christ, Lord. We are a spiritual household. And we are a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place. We are a people who are offering up to God acceptable sacrifices. We're going to sing what the Bible says we are, and we're going to ask God to bless us to do the things we have to do to be his holy people, his precious temple, and his beloved family. So let's stand and sing this hymn as our closing prayer after you receive the benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen.